This is the word of God found in Psalm 130, the whole psalm. Psalm 130, all 8 verses. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If you look in the title of this psalm, it's called A Song of Degrees. There are 15 psalms in the Bible, all in one section, that are songs of degrees. They're Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 134. And if you get to looking at the structures of those psalms, there's actually a symmetry and a common message that's quite remarkable. There are lots of patterns and things in the Bible that completely escape my notice unless I look a little deeper and pray a little more and have the light shine on the scripture. But there's some remarkable symmetries and numbers in those 15 psalms. And I won't go into all of those now, but we'll mention just some other things. They follow, of course, Psalm 119, 118, and 117. Did you know that Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in all the Bible? And then Psalm 119 is by far the longest chapter in the Bible. It's got 176 verses, and it's sections of 8 verses each, corresponding to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Just about every verse of those 176 verses has some mention of the Word of God, His Word, or His law, or His statutes, or His precepts, or His commandments, every one. So Psalm 119 is the longest, Psalm 117 is the shortest, and in the middle of those two is Psalm 118, which is also the middle of the Bible if you include the New Testament. To me, that's remarkable. When it was written, that wasn't the middle of the Bible. But it ended up being the middle of the Bible once the New Testament was written and preserved by God in the entire Scripture. And in that Psalm 118, you've probably seen it before, the middle verse of the whole Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put trust. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put trust in men. And if you need something to center your life on, that will, when you have a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, Him high and lifted up, Him on the cross, His resurrection, then that's something that will help focus your life. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put trust in men. The middle verse of the whole Bible, if you include the New Testament. But a song of degrees, those 15 psalms, if you look into it, the degrees means degrees of going up. It's ascending. And there's many thoughts on this, even though I don't find them in the scripture. It gives you the idea that people are drawing near to the house of God. And when David put the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, and then Solomon later built the temple in Jerusalem, and then Nehemiah, and then Zerubbabel built the second temple in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's up on a high mountain called Zion. So as you're drawing near to God in worship, you are geographically, topographically, you're going up. And so these are songs of ascending, songs of going up by degrees. And as you read those, and I encourage you to read them, think of the Old Testament servants of God drawing near to worship to God in His house. And as they do, they're going up to worship. And these psalms cover a lot of different sentiments. Some of them are songs of humility, humble quietness. Some of them are songs of freedom, captivity, being overturned. Some of them are songs of building and victory. But this particular one, Psalm 130, is a psalm of forgiveness and redemption. And so I like to go back and read the verses two at a time and comment on Psalm 130, a song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Out of the depths, out of the deep places. You ever stop to think of how many of God's men and women of faith, children of God written about in the Bible, ended up in deep places? Think of Noah and his family, deep inside the ark, inside the cataclysmic flood and storm that covered the earth. Think about Moses, deep in the cleft of the rock, as God covered him with his hand and made all his goodness pass before Moses. Think of David hiding out in the cave after he was fugitive from Saul. He had fled from the land of the Philistines, having to pretend to be a madman, letting his spit run down his beard so the Philistines wouldn't imprison and slay him, but driving from their land as a madman, and he took refuge in a cave, and there he was in one of those deep places. Think of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Jonah wrote, "Out of the belly of hell cried I unto thee, O God." Think of Jeremiah. He was in a dungeon that was like a well, sinking in the mire. They had to pull him out with old rotten cloths and with cords under his armpits. He was in a deep place. Think about the Apostle Paul, and he was in stocks with his friend Silas. Their hands and feet, or feet made secure in the stocks, in the innermost dungeon of the jail of the town of Philippi. How many children of God end up in these deep places? And yet, it was made possible, and they were made victorious because of one man who went into a deep place. The Lord Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights, and he rose forth from the tomb. But I think that he was even in a deeper place as he hung upon the cross. I know he was lifted between heaven and earth physically. But I want you to think about the great place of darkness and how deep he was in the wrath of God when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And darkness had covered the earth. And there he was, covered with God's wrath against our sins, against our iniquities, against our transgressions. He was in such a deep place and a dark place. And you know, I think many of you have been in deep places before, in low places. I know some of you have. We've talked about it. Some of you have been in places we haven't talked about. But I expect nearly all of you have been in a low place. You probably remember Brother Edward Cagle sometimes saying, "I was so low I had to reach up to touch bottom." Many of us end up in those places. Why would God allow us, suffer us to get in those places? Well, he allowed and suffered his only begotten Son to go in those places. And if you can answer why he did that one, other than his purpose and grace, then you can answer the other question too. But I know it is his purpose to allow us, as his only begotten Son, to sometimes go to some deep, dark places. Because this world is not our home. Because the law of sin dwells within our members of our flesh. Because many times we transgress God's commandment, and we are made to obey and worship God. I know that he suffers us to go to these deep, dark places. And when we go to those deep, dark places, there's somebody we can have fellowship with. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into the dark place of Calvary's cross, and then after was buried in the dark place of Joseph's tomb, and then afterward rose from the dead, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." If you go to a deep, dark place, then you've got fellowship with your Savior in that regard. The Apostle Paul said he counted all things but loss, that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So when you cry to God out of the depths, you're in good company. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice." You say, why would you have to pray such thing? Doesn't God know everything? Doesn't he hear everything? Yes, he does. But we need the blessing of him not only hearing us, we need to direct our voice to him, and we're actually asking some evidence that he's heard us. "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive." That means, please pay attention, oh God. Please listen to me and pay attention to the voice of my supplications. Supplications is begging. He's saying, "Dear God, please pay attention to my begging." And you know God does. But we ask him to, and ask for some indication that he is paying attention to our beggings. And that's what the psalmist is praying here. Then in verse 3 and 4 he says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." What does that mean, mark iniquities? You ever mark something so that you can take notice of it and remember it's there? If you hike a lot, sometimes you'll notice that a trail is blazed. There's marks on the trees. You might see a blue diamond or a green slash or a red dash or some other indication that you're still on the right trail. It's been marked so that notice will be taken, so that you can head in that direction. And there the psalmist is saying, "Lord, if you do that with my iniquities, if you mark iniquities, if you take notice of sin and deal with that according to your divine justice in me or in any other human being, nobody's going to stand before that. Lord, if you take notice and cause people to pay the price for their sins, the whole human race is going to be destroyed in the lake of fire. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" The answer is no one. If the Lord should mark iniquities, if he should take notice of and bring to account the sins of the human race, nope, there'd be one human being standing. That's Jesus Christ. As far as everybody else, here's the scripture that applies. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let me tell you how complete the iniquities of the human race are. The sins of the whole human race and our natural state of being dead in trespasses and sins is so complete and so thorough that if we were to operate out of those sins, we wouldn't even have the capability to fear God. God doesn't forgive you before you do anything. I mean anything, whether something good that you do or something true that you believe. If God doesn't give you forgiveness prior to you doing anything by work or by choice, then you won't even have the fear of God. Now, that's there in that psalm, but it's even more plain in the New Testament in Romans 3. This is an often quoted verse. And this is, I believe, the chapter that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But listen to what happens as far as the human race and the fear of God. Romans 3, starting with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what all of humanity is like unless God makes the fundamental difference in an individual by causing that person to be born again. If you're not born again, there is no fear of God before your eyes. You wouldn't fear God at all. You would come right to the final judgment. Maybe there would be some fear prior to being cast into the lake of fire or destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of God. But as far as your life on this earth, if you are not born again, you will not fear God. So consider what that means for a moment as far as how you get born again. It cannot be that you come to fear God and mourn over your sins. You repent and accept a Savior, and then you're born again. It cannot work that way. It must work this way. You are born again by the sovereign grace and purpose of God. And because you're born again, you begin to fear God and see your need for a Savior. And because you fear God and see your need for a Savior, the gospel sounds good to you, and you believe in the Savior that the gospel proclaims. That has to be the way it is. And brothers and sisters, that is the way it is. If you fear God today, you were born of God sometime in the past. And this verse here teaches the same thing. But there is, after he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? He says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That is the fact that there are people on this earth that do fear God means their sins have been forgiven. And that's why they're enabled to fear God. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. There are psalms that say, wait on the Lord. In fact, Psalm 27 says that, and I believe Isaiah 40 says that. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait on the Lord, I say, and thy heart shall be strengthened. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be of good courage, it says. Wait on the Lord. The idea of waiting on the Lord means not only to tarry, but it means to serve the Lord, just like a waiter waits on you. But this doesn't just say wait on the Lord. It says wait for the Lord. This really does mean you're tarrying until the Lord comes to you. You're biding your time until he returns. And this one who's offering his begging up to God, hoping he will hear, and knowing that God is a forgiving God, he's waiting for the Lord. Maybe he's waiting for the relief of the feeling of that forgiveness to wash over him. Maybe he's waiting for God's help. Maybe he's waiting for God to come back, as Jesus Christ will come back to the earth. And he is waiting for the Lord more than those that watch for the morning. You ever driven through the night before? And you're getting weary. You start doing that nodding, and you're on one side of the lane, and you nod again, you're the other side of the lane. And it gets to those wee hours of the morning when it's so cold, and the roads just seems to mesmerize, and you're wondering, maybe I need to give this up. I'm getting dangerous. And then all of a sudden, the daylight begins to flood and the sun pops up over the horizon. And it's like a second wind. You know, you may still be dangerous, but you feel better than you did an hour ago because something about that morning just gives you a little renewal. It even happens that way in the hospital for me or when I'm sick. When I was in the hospital with the blood clot in my lung, I was there for 4 days. And during the night, it's just hard to sleep. I try, doze off a little bit, and, people are coming in and out of the room, drawing blood samples. Fell in the bed on the other side of the room. He was thrashing around. Just wasn't very sleepy, but something about when the day dawns and the hospital quiets down and everybody's got their blood and there's not as much noise out in the hall, a lot of times that's the best time to rest. There's just something precious about the morning coming. And this psalmist who's begging to God and crying out of the depths, saying, I'm waiting for you, Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I anticipate your drawing near, your visit, your return, more than I would a sunrise on a weary night. I'm looking for you that much. The New Testament describes the return of the Lord the same way. You'll find this over in 2 Peter. Peter saying, when we wrote Scripture, when I and the other apostles wrote Scripture, we weren't trying to fake anybody out by writing a cunningly devised fable. We really saw this stuff that we wrote about. But he said, even though we saw this wonderful stuff that Jesus Christ did, and he did, he called the winds and the waves to be quiet. He healed the lame and the blind. He fed the multitudes twice. He cast out devils, he said. And they saw him transfigured, that his garment shone as the noonday sun, speaking to Moses and Elijah. Peter and James and John saw that. It was real. They weren't making something up. They were writing as eyewitnesses. But he said, even though all of that was so wonderful when he wrote about it, he said, you've got something better in the Bible. And then he says, you use that Bible as a little light, a lamp, a candle, to get through this dark world until this is no longer a dark world. And listen to how he says this. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says, starting with verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter's writing about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What's Peter saying there? He said, I didn't try to make up a story. I saw this. I saw Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration shining as the noonday sun. And I heard the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I heard it when I was with him in the holy mount. But you've got something better than that. It's more reliable than that. That was a wonderful experience. You might like to have that experience. He probably liked to have that experience again. But he says, you've got something more reliable than that experience. You've got the Scripture. That's exactly what the context is. And he says, that Scripture, you do well to pay attention to it as a lamp in a dark place. But it's not a lamp in a dark place forever. You use the Scripture as a lamp in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What does that mean? It means the day dawn means when the bright morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back from heaven. The day is dawn. The morning's broken. And something wonderful is going to happen to you too. The day star, that one who's come in Jesus Christ, also dwells in your heart, and he is going to rise out of your heart and transform you body, soul, and spirit into glory. He's going to do that. He's promised to do that. He keeps his promises. That's what you're heading for. But while you're heading there, you're in a dark place, and you need the scriptures. And so this psalmist says something similar. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. But then he says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. I'm waiting on that day to dawn. I'm waiting on the Lord's return more than I've ever waited or watched for the sun to come up. This is going to be a better rest. It's going to be a better refreshing. It's going to be a better light. It's going to be a light that not only I'll see, it'll be a light that I'll be. It'll be something that changes everything and makes it all right. I wait for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Not just barely enough redemption. Plenteous redemption. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So with the Lord there is plenteous redemption. It says, let Israel hope in the Lord, but when we get to the New Testament, we find out Israel is a symbol for God's chosen people out of every nation. Romans chapter 9 says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That is the children of the flesh. These are not counted as the seed, but the children of the promise are the seed. What does that mean? Not everybody that came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is a child of God. Neither are the children of God, all those that descended from Jacob or Israel, but the children of the promise. That is, God has chosen a people out of every nation and given them to Jesus Christ and promised to bring them home based on his work of redemption. They're the ones that are the children of God. You can call them spiritual Israel if you want. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that the chosen children of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem or buy back his chosen people from all their iniquities, from all their sins? I believe that. But there's a lot of dear people who are very studied in scriptures and very much want to follow the Lord, and they do follow the Lord. They love him quite a bit, but they don't quite believe that. A lot of people believe that Jesus Christ redeemed people from all their sins and iniquities except which sin? The sin of unbelief. It's like the Lord covered 99.9% of it. But that last tenth of a percent, unbelief, that's up to you, folks. And if you don't take care of it, straight to the lake of fire you go at the judgment. And if you do take care of it, then you've made the Lord's sacrifice count and into heaven you go. Let me tell you, that is not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, the scripture teaches in Romans chapter 8, if he spared not his own son, but offered him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That is, if he's already sacrificed and the blood of his only begotten son is shed, if what you need is just a little more works, or if what you need is just a little more faith, or if what you need is to believe and accept the Lord, he would give you that. Wouldn't you deal that way? What if you had a child that had a student loan and they had paid off $100,000 of a student loan minus $1. They had paid off $99,999. But they had hit a hard spot and they couldn't come up with that final dollar. And if they couldn't come up with that final dollar that day, then they were going to wreck their credit and they were going to put a lien on their house and they were going to do all that. And you had helped them with that loan in times past. In fact, out of that $99,000, you had paid a good $99,000 of it. And here it is, $1 is left. And that $1 makes the difference between ruined credit and a lien on your house and being free and clear and having the loan paid off. Would you not come up with that last dollar? Sure you would. You think God doesn't operate that way? Do you think He would have the blood of His only begotten Son shed and His wrath poured out on Him? And then here's a person over here that Christ died for, and the Lord's going to cast them in the lake of fire because of one moment's choice. Do you think that's the way God operates? I know it's not the way He operates, because the Bible says, if He spared not His only begotten Son, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? And this is what verse 8 says, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Usually when you come to an all in the Bible, it's modified somewhat by context. All men seek thee, they said to the Lord, His disciples did. Didn't mean every man without exception. It meant some poor folks and some rich folks and some Galileans and some Judeans and even some Samaritans. Even some Gentiles are looking for you, Lord. All kind of folks, not all folks without exception. You find that throughout the scripture about all men or all things. But I do think this one is all iniquities without exception. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You have been through some low spots. It may be so that you go through some more before you get to go home. Remember this, that when you're in those low spots, when you're in those depths, then you can cry unto the one who went to the cross and who went to the grave and who rose again out of his victorious love for you. And he will hear you, Jesus Christ. God bless you.